page 655 in your pew Bibles. Before I read it, though, let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your magnificence, your matchless, marvelous love. We thank you that you have clearly shown us your love through our surroundings, through creation, through our families, through circumstances. And we especially thank you for showing us your love in your word. We pray that you would do so again as we read it, as we consider it. And we pray in all in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah 28, the first 17 verses. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen, may the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given to him even the beasts of the field." And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Now turning to 1 John chapter 2. Verses 18 through 21. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be complained that they are not, that they are all..." I did that in the first service. That they are all are not of us. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth."
Continuing from the Gospel according to John. the 18th chapter, beginning in the first verse. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some official officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding. And with our understanding, immense confidence in he, in him who is, I am. Amen. Do you believe him? If you do, I would ask you to stand as you're able and encourage one another by saying together what we believe as summarized in the Apostles' Creed, followed by the next question in the Heidelberg as we unpack these phrases of the Apostles' Creed with you asking the question. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. First, he, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, he has been given to me personally, so that by true faith, he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Unless you're ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case you may continue your worship in children's church. If you are new to us, please introduce your child to our teachers. Thanks. Brett, would you pray, please?
Let's pray. Father, once again, we ask that same Holy Spirit would work in the exposition and preaching of your word, that he would work in our hearts and minds, in David's, that we might know your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
It was a sort of an exhibit. Late winter, early spring at the Cleveland Museum of Art, it was a photography exhibit. And as I walked past the poster announcing this exhibit, I kind of did a double take, because the title of this exhibit was Beyond Truth. I stopped and I looked at it, I said, "Excuse me? How do we get beyond truth? Truth is what is. And anything that distracts or detracts from that is not truth. So here, how do we do this? And then back and looked online at the explanation of the exhibit, and I saw these words: Beyond Truth explores figurative scenes and portraits in which artists have altered the truth through post-production techniques ranging from composite printing, multiple exposures, and handwork on negatives and prints, to digital capture and manipulation. And I thought, oh, okay, I get what they're saying. So when you and I take out our phones that are cameras, our cameras that are phones, whichever way that goes, when we take out our cameras and we take pictures, I don't think we're thinking about what am I going to see beyond truth as I take this picture, this selfie of us at the Indians game. It's just not kind of what's going through our minds. We are recording truth. We are recording moments, episodes in our lives, with our families, with our friends, scenes that we want to remember. We want to record them as we see them, because that's true. Or is it? Now, I don't mean to get too esoteric here, but we have lenses on board through which we take mental photographs of scenes that we want to remember, or maybe ones that we actually want to forget. But nevertheless, the scene is captured and recorded, and it goes through a post-production process, doesn't it? In our minds. And maybe what actually we saw isn't what we actually remember, because it goes through process for whatever reasons, so that our memories at times, though not precisely unreliable, still capture specific aspects that we are drawn to and hold. So even in our lives, we have a tendency to live beyond truth. Now, had they asked my opinion about how to title this exhibit, I might have said, would it not be better to say distortion or truth? Because that's really what we're talking about. That's really the question that's being addressed in this exhibit at the museum. And it's really the question we have to ask ourselves as we deal with our perceptions of reality. Are we seeing truth, or are we seeing distortions? And let me be quick to add that the post-production process does not necessarily create distortion in the sense that it obscures truth. The post-production process may, in fact, raise up aspects that need to be highlighted precisely because they are true, but they need to be drawn out somehow, emphasized. In the wonderful world of photography, we can do that in dark rooms and computers. But what goes on in the dark room of our minds is another question. Distortion or truth? That's the confusion that the people in Ephesus were facing, that John was writing to clarify, to remind them of what is distortion versus what is truth. And his criterion is fairly straightforward and basic. He starts out in this section, which, by the way, opens up a new section in the letter, beginning at chapter 2, verse 18, and it runs through the end of chapter 2. And these verses, 18 to 21, act almost like a preface to what follows. But in stating this preface in this next section, he starts out by saying, children, it is the last hour. Now, it's important to remember that Christianity is an eschatological faith. The word eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton, which simply means last. So in the perspective of Christian faith, there is a beginning, a middle, and an end. There is a trajectory for history. And that's a hard sell in our culture these days, because increasingly the culture is moving away from that perspective into a more subjective perception of time and space that builds on this notion of randomness. And hence, meaning has to be manufactured. We have to create our own meaning. And the proclamation of Christianity is, no, meaning is bestowed. It is given. It is hardwired into us as we are made in God's image. He creates us. There's a middle. There's an end. There's a purpose, not only to our lives individually, but to all of life. And John simply builds on that notion, reminding his readers, this is the beginning of the end. And we've been told that in the end there is the Antichrist, but even now there are many Antichrists. Which confirms the fact that we're in the end, that we're in the last hour, because it's the beginning. These people who are rising up, and instead of showing us the truth of Christ, are in fact, in their post-production way, are distorting that truth. Yes, they came out from us, but they're not of us. And that's a really important thing that John is doing here. In our culture, one of the main reasons given for people not wanting to be in the church is we are perceived as being too judgmental. Got to own that. At some level, in some ways, we've got to own up to the fact that they have that impression because we've given that impression. We've done our own post-production distortions of the truth. And we're paying a price for it in terms of how we're perceived in the wider culture. So we have to be careful here on what it means to be discerning versus what it means to be condemning, judgmental in that sense. John is not laboring under any misgivings about being misconstrued as being judgmental. He is saying, they went out from us, they are not of us, those are the many antichrists. They are not us. Only it's important to note here that he is speaking within the church. John's not speaking to the Roman Empire. He's not speaking to Hellenistic culture. He's not speaking to or about paganism as such, except to say those who claim to be of Christ, of us, who then turn around and change the message, aren't. And when they do change the message, they demonstrate that they are against Christ. He's not mincing his words. The implication is intentional. He gets in line with the Apostle Paul, who also calls out opponents, both within the church, well, especially within the church. When he calls out the Judaizers, the people who would hold up false standards of righteousness, that get in the way of understanding what the gospel is, that get in the way of understanding the freedom we have in Christ, the freedom to become like him in ways that we can't apart from faith in him. So John and Paul and others in writing of Scripture, like Jeremiah, saying to Hananiah, you are not telling the truth. It happens. And we have to be discerning. We have to look to see where is the line that separates truth from falsehood, from enhancing our understanding of who Christ is to distorting who Christ is. They have to be understood. There is a cognitive, propositional dimension to our faith that requires us to think. To think carefully. To think deeply. To think patiently. From the beginning through the middle to the end. But is that all there is? Is this just about understanding and acceding to propositional truth? I don't think so. And John acknowledges that beginning in verse 20. Well, let me add before I get there that this distortion of the truth is itself well under the control of God. I've pointed out to you in the past that I came into the PCA out of the mainline church, the Presbyterian Church USA. I came out because, in my opinion, it is guilty of the kind of distortion that John is calling out. It was then, it is now. I don't say that with any joy. There are many things about my upbringing in that denomination that I miss. But in the end, at root, what happened to the message of the gospel is it was so distorted that it was lost. And what was required of me, at least, was to withdraw from that and find a place and a group of colleagues with whom I could trust that we are pursuing the same aims on the same ground, trusting the truth of Scripture and the reality of the gospel and the life-changing power of God's grace in our lives. That is central. It cannot be eclipsed. So, is that all there is? These propositional truths that have to be embraced? No. Verse 20. Look at what he says. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now, lest we think that this is an invitation to become charismatic, I think we need to place his words in context. Yes, everyone who is a true follower of Christ is a true follower of Christ precisely because he or she has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Period. Full stop. There's no ambiguity on that point. Next sentence. He is writing to people who have had leaders say to them, we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We know what's true. You need to follow us. And if you don't follow us, you're guilty of not being true followers. You can appreciate the confusion that would arise in some minds as a result. Yes? And John is writing to the people who have been his care and concern. These are his sheep. And he is saying to them, don't you believe it? You have that anointing. You know the truth. They can't lead you from the truth because you've already been embraced by it. I put it that way on purpose. He says, you have been anointed. Anointing is an ancient rite. It's not something unique to Christianity or the Jewish history of Christianity. It's a thing that cultures do when people are set apart to represent the gods or something transcendent and bigger than they are. And in the process of doing so, these people are given pride of place, if you will. They're given a stature, a status in the midst of the community to which the community looks. All eyes turn to them because they've been anointed. In the Old Testament, anointing showed up in anointing the prophet, the priest, and the king as offices set apart that the other people could look to. The promise of the New Testament is that that anointing, that special being, that being set apart as special, would be applied to the entire church upon the coming of the Christ and God's kingdom beginning on this earth. That's why we look to the events of Pentecost. Now, everyone comes to faith because the Holy Spirit empowers him or her. If anyone comes to faith, it's because God, the Holy Spirit, comes to our lives and empowers us to do so. In the process, however, John is now saying that what was true of a unique few in terms of leadership is now true of you all. You all have access to that knowledge. God gives it to you, and here's what's really important. It's not just knowledge that's given to you. It is He who is given to you. The Holy One anoints you. It's personal. It's not just propositional. You, beloved, individually, and us as a body, have been set apart by the Holy Person, the Holy God, the Holy One. He draws you into a meaning and purpose that is transcendent and life-changing. Do you know that? Do you know that about your life? I mean, I could say it this way. Your life is not your own, and that's kind of a downer. Well, gee, thanks. But look at it this way. The good news is your life is not your own. You don't bear the burden of having to make it up as you go. What a terrible thing to do to people. It's what's leading, I think, to the rise, the horrific rise in suicide rates among our youth. We've told a generation or two now for a sustained period, your self-esteem is the most important thing you can ever experience. You're good just the way you are. I'm sorry, when I was 17 years old, I didn't know my right hand from my left. I thought I did. You just ask my parents. But at 60, going on 61, not so much. I am grateful that there is a God who is a father to me who says, David, really? I am the God of the universe, and you know better than I do? You want to stick with that? Is that what you're saying to me? Yeah, not so much. What's my alternative? Trust me. That's hard. And I whine just like that, so. That's hard. Not as hard as trying to do this on your own. That's a blind alley. That's a dead end. You want to know who you are, and you want to know what you need. You want to know what your purpose and your meaning and your value is. David, I am the Holy One who has come to you to set you apart, to love you and lift you up and make you like me. I'm worth trusting. Do you believe me? Do we? Do you? God's going to take us into his post-production. And he's going to lift the distortion from our lenses and clarify the truth in our hearts, in our minds, so that we can see clearly, increasingly, over the course of a life, the true value of our dignity in Christ. The world can't do that. Relying on my own fleshly desires can't do that. Listening to other distortions that take me away from what John writes won't do that. In fact, that's why he writes. He's not saying to them, you're stupid and you need to be corrected. He's saying to you, precisely because you get it, I'm writing to you. Because I want you to have a fixed point of reference so that if you ever have doubts again, you can come back to this and rely on what I told you at the beginning, and I'm telling you again now, in writing. Hold on to this. Because you know the one who is holding on to you, the Holy One, who has anointed you. Beloved, that can be a daily struggle, can it? For whatever reasons, it can be a daily struggle trying to figure out, what can I trust? Who can I trust? He's here. And he calls us together to be his people. And he guides our steps. And we need to be clear on what's right and what's wrong, but not just for the sake of knowing what's right and what's wrong, but so that we can avoid what will destroy us in order to embrace what gives us life, to embrace the one who gives us life. You think about that. Let's sing.